First heading on the outline of the virgin birth of Christ, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 1 and begin at verse 18. Matthew 1, we'll also read verse 16. I think that's helpful. Matthew 1, 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused, betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. So even though they're betrothed, he's called Joseph her husband, and she's called Mary his wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I'm not going to do any extensive opening of these sections necessarily, maybe one or two of them, but we'll just get into what is on the outline. Now, I will say this, there are a lot of men here, a lot of brethren here that could give a lot of valuable help. And we would very much appreciate, we look up to you men and what you know and what you can contribute, so please help. If there's a question that's asked, you can answer it. Doesn't have to be anyone up here. Feel free to help us move through this material. Let's look then at the virgin birth of Christ. The first point is that it was prophesied. Matthew takes that quotation from Isaiah 7 and puts it into the narrative. And it's important to point out that it's said to be a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign was not to King Ahaz in Isaiah 7, as some would indicate, but the sign was to the house of David. And the sign was that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Now that's significant in understanding one of the discussion questions on here, which we'll look at. There are, I think I have about 8 of them on the last page of the outline, and we'll try to refer to each of those questions when we get to them. So we look to you for your help, and we'll start with what Isaiah said as the virgin birth was prophesied in Isaiah 7.
So to set this up, Ahaz is the king of Judah. And against him are Rezin and Pekah. Now these are the kings of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and the country of Syria, north of them. And Ahaz knows he's in trouble because these two kings are against him. And so he's got two choices. He can either rely on the Lord his God. The only problem is the Lord isn't his God because he's an unbeliever. So he decides instead to depend on Assyria. And he gives his tribute, and he gives his allegiance to Assyria. And Isaiah, with his son Shear Yashub, comes to confront him here at the so-called Fuller's Field in Isaiah 7, right? So as you pointed out, David, the Lord offers him, through Isaiah, a sign. Now he says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. This is called faux piety, okay? This guy's obnoxious. He really is. He's a rank unbeliever, but he's pretending he's too pious to be asking the Lord for a sign. Then, as you pointed out, and this is what I'd like to emphasize as well, he says, "Hear now, O house of Israel, house of David, rather, is it a small thing for you, plural, to weary me, or men, but will you weary my God also?" So essentially what I think is happening here is Isaiah saying, since you, Ahaz, are denying the sign, and you're an unbeliever and seem confirmed in that position, I'm now turning to the house of Israel, and I'm saying to you, if you're willing to turn to God, if you're willing to repent, I will give you a sign. And although Ahaz will meet an untimely and painful end, you ultimately as a nation will be saved. So the sign is taken from Ahaz because he refuses it and is given to the nation of Israel. That ought to help us
definitely
understand it.
And just in terms of background, I think it's interesting that one of the most wonderful prophecies of the Lord Jesus comes in dark times. Mm-hmm. And this is a dark time in Judah's history. And in fact, Ahaz is one of the few kings in Judah who has done nothing good. From beginning to end, he was terrible. Most of the other kings in Judah had some salvific value, if you will. They were good, they had bad ends, or some had bad beginnings, but good ends, like, for example, Manasseh. But Ahaz, there was nothing good said about him. And it's interesting to me that it is at this time that God brings one of these most significant prophecies regarding his son.
Mm-hmm.
You go back to the Garden of Eden, the same thing. It is in the midst of the fall, the greatest damage done to the human race, when the prophecy about the seed comes in.
Mm-hmm. That's good. The discussion question number two, which I know we're going out of order, we'll get to number one after. Some translations have in Isaiah 7 and 14, instead of virgin, they have young woman. Is that a problem?
I think it's a problem. I think it's cleared up for us by both the Septuagint and, of course, Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
The word Alma means a young woman. It is true that it inherently, linguistically, does not demand that a person be a virgin, a woman in this case. There's a male form of the word as well. However, every single use of it in the New Testament is either explicitly or highly probably speaking of a virgin. And remember, in a society of honor like this, unlike our own society, regrettably, an unmarried young woman was assumed to be a virgin. And if she was not, it was a great shame to her, and she was punished by not only society but by her family, because she had destroyed the family's honor. There are places in the world still like that. So you assume, the default is to assume that an unmarried woman is a virgin.
Mm-hmm.
You see this, for example, with Rebecca coming to Isaac. She is called an Alma, mm-hmm. and we know that this was prior to their marriage.
So it's the way the word is used. Mm-hmm. We're on safe ground to take virgin. It has the article, the definite article in Isaiah 7. It's not just a virgin, but it's the virgin that God has in mind for this specific purpose. Even the lexical root of Alma means, and I hope it's not reading too much into it, but it does mean hidden or concealed, right? And is there a hint that, of course, in the betrothal period, the husband and the wife were hidden from each other. They were not allowed to be seen by each other. So is Isaiah maybe even saying, it's not just the sign's going to be a virgin. In addition to that, the virgin that God has in mind, and the betrothed virgin that we come to see then, as Matthew brings to our attention in Matthew 1. Now Matthew clears it all up by using the word parthenos, right? Mm-hmm. Which clearly does mean virgin. But and that's how he thought that word should be translated.
Mm-hmm. Let's logically think of what it would mean if it were merely a young woman. Behold, young woman conceives and bears a son. And we're saying, next, you know.
Where's the sign?
What's special about that?
Yeah.
That happens every day. This prophecy says a virgin will not only conceive as a virgin, but she will give birth as a virgin. So in order to be a sign, those two things must be true. And therefore, it really isn't satisfied. You could say a hint of it may have been suggested in Isaiah's own day, but the full meaning of this cannot be satisfied by the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, or by Hezekiah, or by the unnamed mystery woman that some people see in the chapter. I think it's clearly, primarily, and perhaps exclusively, I don't know what your view of this is, David, referring to the Lord Jesus, or to Mary and the Lord Jesus, her son.
Matthew goes out of his way, even in the genealogy, doesn't he? And how he words how he words what, how it concludes in verse 16. He says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that's feminine, by the way, thus referring to Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And, of course, the genealogical style, you know, earlier on has been, you know, A begat B, and B begat C, and C begat D, and so on. And he changes the style here to make the clear point and to guard the truth of the virgin birth.
This is sort of a side, but sort of a connected fact that the Lord Jesus had to come through the, could not come through the lineage of Solomon because of the curse on Zechariah. So we have in Matthew the sort of the Davidic line, that he's coming from the lineage of David. But when he was born, he had, could not come from the line of Zechariah because of the curse on that line. So we have in Luke Mary's genealogy. Mm-hmm. So we have a double amazing thing. I mean, you can't make this up. I mean, not only had he to be born through a virgin, but had to come through Mary's line. Mm-hmm. And it's amazing that we have that, both those truths fully captured for us in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Some people have said about that, Joe, that Matthew gives the legal line, but Mary gives the regal line. So he's related to Solomon and David through Nathan, by blood, through Mary, but he gets the rights to the throne through Joseph, but only legally because of the curse of Jeremiah 22 on a king called Jeconiah who would have been his forebearer and indeed who is in the genealogy in Matthew 1. But there's another issue, isn't there, besides the curse of Jeconiah? It's the curse of Eden. It's in Eden that we read that the seed of the woman shall conceive. Not only could Christ not be directly descended from Jeconiah, or Coniah, as he's called, but he also could not be directly descended from Adam himself. Mm-hmm. He couldn't have the seed of the man, or he would have inherited the curse. Mm-hmm. Would you accept that?
Yeah, and I think we'll get to that, you know, because man's nature is sinful. You know, that certainly, yeah, that would make sense. So Isaiah, it's prophesied. Matthew shows us how clearly it was fulfilled. But I think, see, in a letter C, we can't forget about this. It was supernatural. Just like the things that we spoke about yesterday as far as creation and what we will discuss as far as resurrection, the supernatural element enters into it, and suddenly all biological objections are beside the point. Is that?
So Luke talks about that which is conceived is of the Holy Ghost, that holy thing or that holy one who shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That this is God at work. The Holy Spirit is the one using, again, we can allow one biological fact that it was the seed of the woman. So it was, he is biologically connected to Mary, and yet he is sinless because he does not inherit the curse through the man. How this works is a mystery. Mm-hmm. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who moved upon her in order that this might come about. Just to mention, there is what I would call heresy. It's a strong word, but among even some assembly people I've met around the world who say Christ took nothing from Mary. They see her as a mere receptacle, a surrogate mother, if you will, and that he had no biological links to her. This cannot be true. And I mention it because it's being taught in some quarters of the world. It cannot be true. He's not our Savior if that's true. He must be connected to us as a real human. Mm-hmm.
So Mary's future child would be designated, as David has said, in various ways. One of them, that holy thing. Okay, he would be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. He will be the Son of David. It will be King, that holy thing, Son of God. Never did the angel ever call him the son of Joseph. I think that's significant. Mm-hmm. In Luke as well, I was going to ask the question to see if we can get some participation. We're told in Luke that Mary would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Anyone have any thoughts about what would it mean for her to be overshadowed?
Well, I can tell you what I don't think it means, if that helps. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which is a fairly recent development in Roman Catholicism. I think it came in the 1800s, if I'm not mistaken, but I didn't look this up. It's coming off the top of my head. But the Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. It has to do with Mary. Mm-hmm. And the theory is that she would have to be holy in order for Christ to occupy her womb. Again, the idea that he couldn't touch someone who was a sinner, that the receptacle had to be holy, and therefore she was made holy in order that her son be holy. Now you can do regression analysis on this and say, okay, so what about
how far back do you go?
Yeah. What about her parents? You know, where does the contamination end? But anyway, that's what is taught. That's not, I don't think at all, what we have in mind by the overshadowing. Mm-hmm.
David, can I go back to something you mentioned? I just wanted to see how that can be explained. So you said that he had to be part of Mary, or he took nothing, or as opposed to nothing. So how is that biologically? How would you explain that in terms of? I mean, how is that possible? Did he have her own genes, or I mean, what?
I think they misuse Psalm 40 quoted in Hebrews 10: "A body hast thou prepared me," and this is a de novo new creation. And this body was prepared by God, and it was inserted in the womb. It's a surrogacy thing. Yeah. And that's completely wrong. They'll also tend to say he didn't have two natures. And so it's just a fault of not studying not only the scriptures well enough, I think, and mainly, and really exclusively what the scriptures say. I don't really care what the Council of Nicaea says at one level.
Yeah.
Right? But they don't even have the language that is normally used by people discussing the topic.
It does away with the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus,
yeah,
that he cannot enter therefore into all of the experiences that we do.
Mm-hmm.
Now we've got another thing about the overshadowing that I was wondering. It was the idea of a great cloud that envelops someone, and of course that would have been familiar to the Jews, to the Hebrews, the cloud of God's presence that was over them throughout their history that they followed. Mm-hmm. And so even Mary, of course, as a Jew, I don't know how it worked, okay? I don't think anybody knows, but what a thing that must have been for her to suddenly see that cloud coming over her. But what a sign it would be to her, too, that she would need later to say, I remember that's when it happened, and this is how it happened. I don't know that at first Joseph was too happy about the story and how it happened, and so therefore he needed a dream to be told, fear not.
The thing that caught my attention about Mary is she was a young woman, and her implicit obedience to this command by the angel. I've often thought, what if she said no? I don't know what would have happened. But again, you see divine sovereignty and human responsibility sort of meeting in perfect unity here, mm-hmm, where she completely obeyed. And the first time the word bondservant is used in the Gospel of Luke is when she says, "Behold, thine handmaiden." In fact, the word is bondservant, mm-hmm, you know, in the feminine. So it tells me that you don't have to be old to obey God's commandments. And oftentimes the classic stereotype is that men are sort of servants, but women are not. That's not the case either, because here you have a young person and a young woman. And all she did is make herself available, mm-hmm, to God. She didn't make any kind of rebellion. She knew the consequences of this, the kind of reproach she would have to face. But yet, she submitted completely and without any kind of rebellion to the mandate of God. Mm-hmm. And God used her to bring forth Christ. I was just thinking, practically, you know, that's how we can show forth or bring forth Christ in our lives. Mm-hmm. Requires simple obedience and availability to his will.
Mm-hmm. So with this overshadowing taking place, the Spirit of God with creative energy would cause it to be that she would miraculously become pregnant. She would be with child. And now she comes to Joseph and says, "I'm with child of the Holy Spirit." And what does he want to do? He intends to put her away. He's going to write a bill of divorcement. And even though they were betrothed, but that betrothal period was binding. It was much stronger than our engagement period. He was He was fearful to take her now because he thought that adultery had been committed. But now he has a message from God saying, no, fear not to take. After he learns that she's that it's conceived of the Holy Spirit, now the Spirit of God says, or the angel says, fear not to take her. Why would he fear to take her now? Because one who has been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit of God, I think there would have been the fear of even having anything to do with her. And so he needed that assurance that it's okay to move forward in your relationship with her. David has handled a good bit of the discussion question. One, does the Bible teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, and what about the Immaculate Conception? The only thing I'll say about the second part, adding to what David said about the Immaculate Conception, is that, yes, it was dogma, became dogma, I guess, 1854. But Mary acknowledged her need and her sinfulness in the Magnificat, right? Her song of praise. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. What did she need to be saved from if she was sinless? What did she need to be saved from? Now, any help you can offer on the first part of it? Does the Bible teach the perpetual virginity of Mary? That afterwards, she continued to be a virgin.
Well, back to the other part, David, just for a minute.
Sure.
You follow that all the way to the cross, and that line follows because they would include Mary into the salvation process and into the atonement. And you follow it to the cross, and you see the gospel writers, especially John, makes it very clear Mary was put to the side. She was clearly not part of the saving work of Christ at the cross either. So it goes to both levels. I had a boss once when I was in high school, nice lady. She was Greek Orthodox and prayed to Mary and looked at Mary as the Mother of God. That was the title she gave, and was very shocked that I didn't pray to Mary. This all came up. It was very practical at the time. And basically, they would put her on equal level. This Immaculate Conception, the idea is equal plane with Christ himself.
Yeah, praying to Mary makes her the mediator between God and men, doesn't it? Because they think Christ is, you know, not necessarily always interested in us, and he needs his mother to plead on our behalf so that he will start to pay attention, and it's all very heretical. We also know that she wasn't a perpetual virgin, because there were brothers and sisters. We know there was Yeshua, or Joshua, or Jesus, the firstborn, and we know there was a Simeon. And then there were the three J's. There was a Jacob, and there was a Joseph Jr., and there was a Judah. So we know all of those were half-brothers of the Lord. Any attempt to make them cousins or nephews is special pleading big time.
Yes.
By someone who's got his mind made up ahead of time.
Yeah, their motivation behind it is they find it horrific that anyone else would be linked, or that anything else could touch, the profane could ever touch the whole process of incarnation and so on, right? That's what's behind this, the motivation. And yet, that's a denial of the gospel, isn't it? He was numbered with the transgressors. He became like us in every way except sin. Isn't that right? So, in a sense, their terror, their panic that somehow this is heresy is actually a denial of the gospel in itself. Because they remove him from us, and therefore he can't really die for us, can he?
Looking at what the scripture says, even there's a hint of it in what we read in Matthew 1:25, and Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So there's a hint. But then, of course, the people said later, you know, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Mm-hmm. The words Adelphi, Adelphoi, it's blood connection, brothers and sisters. It won't do to say it's spiritual. It's a spiritual brethren and sisters. Because now you come to John 2:12, and it refers to his brethren and his disciples. His brethren and his disciples. So it won't pass under what the text of Scripture has to say. Now, I wanted to break at 3:40, And that means that we have to be, we should have been done the virgin birth and moved to the, we'll just have a few more minutes then on the virgin birth. Under, why is it necessary? Why must he be virgin born? The two items that are on the outline, and you could feel free to add to them. First of all, because man's nature is sinful. Otherwise, he would be one more child of this fallen world. And we've already made reference to that. Christ was not simply holy because he was virgin born. He was virgin born because he was holy. Mm-hmm. And man's nature is sinful, therefore he had to be virgin born. But because Christ already existed, we begin our existence and we're born into this world. He was not from this world. He had a previous existence. How else could he come into the world by way of a birth? It had to be by way of the virgin birth.
That's suggested in two more chapters later in Isaiah, unto us a child is born. That's good. But what does it say next? Unto us a son is given. So he was a son, and he preexisted the time when he was born into the world.
Mm-hmm. And I think you have the New Testament equivalent of that in Galatians 4, verse 4. God sent forth his son, mm-hmm. born of a woman. Right. So there you have the son sent and the child born.
Anything more to add on the virgin birth?
Only that you can't make this up, can you?
No.
And this goes back to yesterday. It's quite obvious no one would have invented this and said this is going to start a world religion. Just the countercultural aspect, it would have been shameful, the whole process. And how do you explain this? And then the fact that the apostles went to their death defending this truth and witnessing to it.
But it is significant that many people have come and claimed to be God, and they haven't had the following, and they haven't
yes.
had people that would die for it.
Right.
Now, let's move then to the deity of Christ. Now, because it was emphasized mostly in the opening 30-minute section, there's so many verses that we could read, and so many. I apologize. I'd love to have had an outline that we could just read these verses from the Bible, and they're all together, and they address the virgin birth, deity, atonement, resurrection, all in a handful of verses. I could not find such a passage. Maybe you know of one that I do not. So there's smatterings of text written here. But I'll just begin this subject by, we've got direct statements about Jesus, divine attributes of Jesus, divine works of Jesus, divine titles of Jesus. Oh, even before all of them, you could say statements made by Jesus himself. What did he say? Who did he say he was? I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the Son of God, therefore the same nature as God. The Jews moved to kill him because he said that God was his Father. He said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So over all of it, we have to say, first of all, that Christ claimed to be deity. He claimed to be God. And we're going to have all of this evidence to look at that substantiates it.
This is a big thing if you're speaking to Muslims as well. I've found from experience that they will try to challenge by saying, can you name me one place where he commanded worship or where he directly stated, I am God? Sadly, it comes from a point of a lack of knowledge, but this is one area they would believe, again, you were talking about Arius and so on, but that Jesus is a prophet of God, but they, again, would believe he's a creation, not mm-hmm. not deity.
But even just the fact that Jesus constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man. No, I remember, where was I, having a tent meeting somewhere, and I had some texts made up. One of them was Luke 19 and 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the printer came back and said, we fixed the problem on your text. I said, what problem on the text? The Son of Man. It's supposed to be Son of God. He said, no, it's supposed to be Son of Man. That's what it says. Now, Son of Man is a title that you find in Daniel chapter 7. The Jews were very familiar with that. They knew what it meant when he said Son of Man. I beheld in one like the Son of Man. And he's the one that's coming to take the kingdom. I mean, they knew what the claim was. The Messiah, nothing short of God himself.
There's maybe a couple or two or three items from the Greek text that I think are very interesting that we should talk about. One is that expression you used from the Gospel of John, I and my Father are one. Now, I and my Father are both masculine. Then you have the, you know, the verb to be, are. And then you would expect a masculine version of the word one, but you don't get that. You get a neuter. And what's the significance of that? It's not saying I and my Father are one person. It's not saying I and my Father are like-minded. It's saying I and my Father are one in essence. That must be the meaning of it because of the switch in gender. When we come to Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God, the grammatically correct thing for him to do would be to call Christ Kyrie, which is the vocative, direct address form. But he doesn't do that. He uses Kurios, which means to a Jew, Jehovah. It's borrowing from the Old Testament word for God. And then to clarify it, he says, and my God. Another point is that these numerous references you give about direct statements about Jesus aren't always clear. In the King James Version, only about half of them work out to be clear statements. This, by the way, is one way you can look at new translations and try to detect a bias. You know, if this was the Revised Standard Version, we would have none of these probably come out in favor of calling Jesus God directly. Most of the better new translations get 8 out of 8. One example, just if you want to look at it or listen to me, is from 2 Peter chapter 1. Mm-hmm. It talks about the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now again, another technical point. This is called a hendiadys, or sometimes it's called Sharpe's or Granville-Sharpe's rule. We have two singular nouns that are not direct names, linked by the conjunction chi, and governed by a single definite article. So what does all that mean? It means this. It's an equation. It's an identity. It means that the first and the second item are the same. So this must mean our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, calling Jesus Christ both God and Savior explicitly. Mm-hmm. There's no other way to understand that in the original language. So the Bible is full of references to Christ as God.
Mm-hmm. It, going back to Thomas' statement too, my Lord and my God, it would be argued by some, including Jehovah's Witnesses and others, that he's saying my Lord and then making a statement of using his name in an improper way, which is so far removed from what that can mean. First, why didn't the Lord Jesus then, hey, Thomas, what do you, don't speak like that. You know, there was no reprimand afterwards. It's very clear what Thomas was saying and attributing deity to the Lord Jesus. John 1 and 18 is another wonderful text. And again, a lot of the newer translations would have not the only begotten Son, the only God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he hath made him known.
It's a statement that he makes himself in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, where he says in verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Mm-hmm. Two verses later, he says, I am Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's good.
That must be God.
So how do we balance between the two as we try to communicate the person of Christ, especially through the gospel, and whether it's to believers or unbelievers? How do we balance this? Because I know we're fastening this home because this is very relevant today with the Da Vinci Code and so on. And yet he was also perfectly man. Where's the balance here? We've got to do it reverently and carefully. But sometimes when we think of him as fully God, and then we hear of him hungering in the wilderness and so on, we can almost get the idea that he was aloof, he was above mm-hmm. the pain of his life and the sufferings, and it's very hard to mm-hmm. handle this. So is there any wise advice on how to keep a good balance on the incarnation?
One is to try to stay with what the scripture says and not to go beyond that in speculation. But there's value, I think, in making some statements. For example, the Lord Jesus obviously suffered the pain of hunger and of sleep deprivation and the kinds of things that an unfallen, holy person who was not subject to disease could still feel as pain and as distress. We know that his body was impervious to disease because that is what it means to be a holy person. That doesn't make him less human than we. It makes us less than the humanity was intended to be. We're the ones who are deficient in that regard. Christ is the ideal man. He's ideal manhood. It's also important to realize that he doesn't have a schizoid personality where the deity on one hand thinks a certain thing and the humanity thinks something entirely different. Or the deity knows something, but the humanity is clueless. Christ has one center of consciousness, two natures. But as Chalcedon and I think Nicaea as well tried to explain, these are put together in a way that cannot be disentangled by human reasoning. And we're dealing with a man with one center of consciousness, divine and human. 100% God, 100% man, that turns out in divine mathematics not to equal 200%, but to be 100% Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And you've answered the first part of question four. Thank you. That's what hypostatic union means. It's derived from the English word, or the Greek word, which means essence or reality, who he is. And thus the real essence of a person or of a thing. He is fully God. He is fully man. Now, the second part of number four, what is meant by kenosis, if you're interested. Okay, but Philippians 2 and 7 is where we get the word is it ekenosin? There in Philippians 2. And it's become a theological term then for the action of the Lord Jesus in these verses. And the verb means to empty. So I would ask then, what was he emptying himself of in Philippians 2?
I'll start the discussion by telling you what he did not empty himself of. That seems to be my role here today. And then let you tell us what he did empty himself of. Some people say, well, of course, he emptied himself of his deity.
No.
Well, your deity, and you just emptied yourself of deity, you're now a non-entity. You no longer exist. You vanished into thin air. That's ridiculous. You can't empty yourself of yourself. I'll offer the idea that in the context of Philippians 2, he was willing to empty himself of what we might call the outshining glory of his inherent majesty. We might call it the trappings of deity. The acknowledgement by all of the supernatural world of who he is. Not that they stopped acknowledging him, but I mean his position is exalted above them. Mm-hmm. It was now going to be, we use the word veiled, so that he would lose nothing of who he is, but he would no longer show it. He would empty himself of his prerogatives.
Yeah, that I would agree with that. The outward appearance of his deity. Mm-hmm. And that would involve for him at least a couple of things. One of them is that he would veil his divine glory, even though we sing it in the song, he laid aside his glory laid aside. I don't really believe that. I think it was veiled. And it only manifested for a moment, right, when he was here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when it was manifested, the awe of the disciples as they saw what they had never seen before. The outshining of the glory of his person through the fabric of his manhood body was coming through. And it would also involve that he would not use his divine attributes to serve himself, right? If he was hungry, then he was hungry. If he was thirsty, then he was thirsty. And he did not transform himself from place to place. He still had all the attributes of deity, but he walked from place to place. He hungered. He entered into the full experience of humanity. He emptied himself of the outward expression of deity, but he did not empty himself of deity.
And I think you have that also in John chapter 1. It says, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, beheld his glory, as of the only begotten. The glory there is really his essence. I mean, when we talk about moral glories, that's what we're talking about. When he said what he could not rid himself of. He could not be what he is. I mean, it's impossible for anyone sort of to ontologically extricate themselves of what they are. We are who we are. And he can't stop being God even if he wanted to, if I could use that expression. So the thing that makes him uniquely what he is those moral glories. The external trappings can be set aside. But the thing that comes out now is really what is essentially who God is. And when Moses asked in Exodus, show me thy glory. God made his goodness pass before him. Mm-hmm. It's the goodness of God. It's the moral attributes of God that essentially distinguishes him as being holy from every other being. Mm-hmm. It is his unfailing love and his unfailing goodness, the unswerving holiness, righteousness. Those are the things that are essentially, if you want to use that word, essentially deity. And those are things he cannot extricate himself of. So going back to the kenosis thing, when he emptied himself, of course, of the external, and even I think Charles Wesley got it probably right, he's emptied himself of all but love, because love captures the moral glories, one aspect of the moral glories of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Now I'll ask a question. It's okay if it causes a few ripples. But we'll be under, let's go under divine attributes of Jesus. And we're going to borrow some time from the next segment. I hope that's okay. Under the divine attributes of Jesus, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. There are times in the New Testament where it would appear that the Lord Jesus did not know something. Now, I think there's a reason why. I'll give you some examples. Who touched my clothes? It's the imperfect tense. He kept on saying, who touched my clothes? Was he acting like he didn't know? That might be a bigger problem. Or did he not know? And is it okay if he didn't? When he was on the cross, they offered him vinegar to drink. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Why? Well, then why did he taste if he didn't he know what it was? He says about the coming, the second coming, no man knows the day or the hour, neither the Son. What do we make of this? Any thoughts? Any takers?
Well, of course, he also said to Adam, where art thou? And I think God asks questions in order to evoke thought from us and to get a response from the person to whom the question is asked. He said, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me on the cross? He knew why, but he asked that question for our consideration and to have it recorded for all posterity to be able to ponder the meaning of the cross. Who touched my clothing? He was having that woman, giving the woman an opportunity to come and confess what she had done to him so that he might bless her. She had already been healed, but he wanted to further bless her. Perhaps the most difficult is neither the Son. It's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and some people say, well, in Mark, he's the servant, and servants don't know much. I don't like that explanation, especially since that is actually likely the reading in Matthew as well. So it probably textually belongs both in Matthew and Mark. Personally, I take this position, that in Christ's desire to be with his people in solidarity, waiting for the day of his return, he has chosen, by an act of his will, to not remember or not to know that day in a very similar way that God says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It is one who has control over this. Now you say, this sounds really wild, and it sounds like you're really evoking smoke and mirrors here to get around a problem. It is a problem because you can't have a contradiction, and you can't limit the omniscience of Christ. You can't say he knew in his deity, but he didn't know in his humanity. We've already established he had one center of consciousness. And so I think it is a decision that he has made in solidarity with his people, not to bring that day to remembrance, but to leave it with the Father. Now, that may not satisfy you all, but I'll throw it out there.
Isn't it true in the Gospel of John that he seems to go overboard to try and express the omniscience of Christ. For instance, Nathanael, while you were under that tree, I saw you. And that's exactly what Nathanael needed. We don't know what happened under the tree. We just know that it was all Nathanael needed to understand who he was. We have it again with the five loaves and two fishes. He asked the question, but John makes it very clear he knew the answer. Mm-hmm. He was asking to test them. Mm-hmm. And you've been bringing out that John is the one establishing the deity of Christ. It just seems he's making special effort to show us his omniscience in the process. Would that be accurate?
Well,
even though there are a few other,
I like the answers that have been given, and maybe I'll give you mine in the break if you want to know personally. I'll just set it up with is it a problem if we view the Lord's part of becoming a man and part of the kenosis is that he would exercise the attributes of his deity when it was the Father's will for him to do so. There were times that he wouldn't do a miracle, that he wouldn't display his omnipotence. There were times that he did. There were times that he read people's thoughts. There were times that he, well, was there a time when he was ever omnipresent? Like, it's okay if he didn't. I mean, he had the attributes of deity, but he didn't necessarily always display them. Is it okay that he did not, that it was not the Father's will for him to know something? And that became part, I don't know. But I'll just suggest that. Don't beat me up too much. But I do want to, we've got 2 minutes then. And I want to get to the divine works of Jesus. Any thoughts? I mean, the fact that he's called very clearly in Colossians, it says, by him. And he created all things. I mean, that can only be done by God. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. All things were made by him, John chapter 1, verse 3. Of course, all of the miracles that he performed, the fact that he is the provider and giver of salvation, the fact that he will be the final judge, the Father judges no man but commits all judgment unto the Son. These things and many more of the works of Jesus are enough to affirm again his full deity.
So there's a question from a 10-year-old. I'm not naming who he is. It is this question. Well, you were 10.
Well, that answered it now. You looked over.
Did Jesus do the miracles as God or as man? And the observation made was that raising the dead was done, for example, by Elijah. So is the miracles the work of Christ in his deity? Again, I know we can't separate the two, but or was it done as a man who was submitted, a servant submitted to God and who waited on his Father? And let God work through him. In other words, he left himself dependent on God and did the works. Because he says, I can nothing of myself. What my Father saith, I do. Mm-hmm. Again, this falls in vain with most of the questions we've had, but just looking for thoughts.
Yeah, the miracles do affirm his deity, there's no question. But I would add this, that the main reason for the miracles was to go with his messianic claims, to be the king who would usher in the kingdom. All of those conditions are mentioned in Old Testament prophecies, and he was basically in performing those miracles that could bring about those conditions, saying to the people, I can be your Messiah. Yes, they also affirm his deity, and I don't know how you can divide the two natures and say that it was one part of him that was performing the miracle. Did you? Right, that's right. We're 1 minute over. Any closing thoughts on this before we take a short break? And anything to add then maybe about the divine titles of Jesus, the fact that he did refer to himself as Son of Man and Son of God and is called Lord and Messiah, Christos, etc.
Just one point about the humanity of Christ. In Romans 8, we read about the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh. There was something about the body of Christ, that is part of the mystery of godliness, that he was able to sympathize with our infirmities. So not only had he had to take on humanity to die for our sins, for the atoning work, but also to be a merciful and faithful high priest. So there's a dual purpose in the fact that he was man, because we have the man Christ Jesus at God's right hand, who can sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities, and that would not be possible had he not been fully human, and somehow able to sympathize not with sin, with our sinful nature, but the effects of sin that we faced. In other words, how else would we be able to sympathize? Do you have any thoughts on that verse?
Right. I mean, let's just be really upfront with it. I read a book by an IVP published book that said a person was struggling with, and I almost hesitate to do this, but I will because I said I was going to be frank. A person said, "I'm struggling with homosexual feelings, but I can be sure that Christ as a man must have struggled with the same thing." And that's blasphemy. He never struggled. The fact that he can sympathize with the effects of being human in this world does not mean any one-to-one correspondence with the pains that our own sins bring into our minds. What it does mean is that, as one of you expressed, I think it was you, Joe, that the plight of being human in this world and the sufferings that we go through for righteousness' sake, in his case, were so intense that they are fully able to make him sympathize with anything that we go through and suffer.
I think the key there is that, exactly, is that what does it mean for a godly man to live in an ungodly world? The effects and the struggles that we face, he understands, because he was a sinless, godly man, if you will, living in this world. So he can sympathize with our strivings for righteousness, with our desire to live for God, but not, of course, not with anything that has to be coming out of our sinful nature.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you for your help. Just to answer number three, I think it already has been answered. The practical implications of Jesus' deity. Well, you can summarize it quite simply. If he's God, we have to listen to what he says. We have to obey his word. We have to serve him. Are we? That, to me, is the number one practical implication of his deity. Now, why don't we do what we did, like what you did yesterday? We'll just sing a hymn, and if you need to get up and stretch, now's a good time. But I do think a good break would be in order, especially because we're going to have the half-hour wrap-up immediately afterwards. So we'll stand up and sing number 122. 122, Lamb of God, when we behold thee lowly in the manger laid, wandering as a homeless stranger in the worlds thy hands had made, and so on. We'll sing the whole hymn, 122, standing.